reading today, our first reading is in the Hebrew Scriptures. It's from the book of Job, which is the second book in the Hebrew Scriptures of literature. The first one being Esther. Esther is the only book in the Bible that I've read that does not mention God. Just in case you all wanted to know that. Do you remember that old black and white movie about Esther? I used to watch it with my dad. I don't want to say it was a Cecil B. DeMille, but it was of that genre. Yeah. What? Yeah. Anyway, it's nice. Purim is the Jewish holiday that comes from the book of Esther, the festival of booths. But we're reading in Job, and we're going to read the first verse of the first chapter, and then we're going to read the first 10 verses of the second chapter. Job has actually been redacted several times by the Hebrew people, and so we're going to read in the introduction in the prose part, which is one of the oldest and original pieces of this book of literature. So, hear this word then from the Hebrew Scriptures. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before God. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." And then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." "Skin for skin," Satan replied, "a man will give all he has for his own life. But stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well, then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. And then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." Job replied, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. And our epistle lesson today comes from the letter to the Hebrews. We are reading the first four verses of chapter 1, and then we're reading verses 5 through 12 in chapter 2. Don't you love the way they kind of just break it up and give us snippets? It's like sound bites of the Bible. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified. "What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, It was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, "I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters in the presence of the congregation, and I will sing your praises." Our gospel lesson today is from the Gospel according to Mark. We're in the 10th chapter. We're going to be finishing Mark in the next few weeks, and then the Sunday after Thanksgiving is Advent. Before we know it, it'll be here. And then we will start a new lectionary year. But right now, we're hearing the teachings of Jesus as we prepare to celebrate the reign of Christ. Hear this from Mark. Some Pharisees came and tested Jesus by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" Jesus replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." And when they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this, and he answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them, and when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. And he said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I will tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a child will never enter it." And Jesus took children in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. Here ends our reading from God's holy word. I left my glasses up here last week so I wouldn't forget them so I could read the sermon. This week I left the sermon with my coat. You would think by the second time I'd know it by heart, but I don't. And you don't want to know about the maps of the village of Dane, I'm sure. They're doing a food drive in Dane. So today they took out all the bags and left them at all the doorknobs so next Sunday they can collect bags full of food for their food pantry. But we'll get past those. Let us pray. Oh God, please bless the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts, that it might be acceptable to you, for you are our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. I don't often preach from the epistles, as you probably already figured out in the year and a half I've been here. Well, almost 2 years, really, more than a year and a half. I'm preaching from Hebrews today, as a challenge, because while there's a few snippets in Hebrew I kind of like, there's a lot it just doesn't move me one way or the other. But I really wanted to know more about this letter. It's not really to the Hebrews. It's to the church that is made up of people who are descendants, their Hebrew ancestry. Because this is really a letter to the second generation of believers. The first generation were the people who knew Jesus, or knew someone who knew Jesus, and they were filled with passion and they were on fire with the coming reign of God. And they went out and made disciples, and they covered North Africa and the Middle East, some going to the subcontinent of India, South Europe, Greece, heading on up through into the Russian realm, as we call it now, but up in to the heart of Eurasia. They faced all kinds of trials, fights with the Jewish people, fights with Caesar. They had to go underground. They were counterculture. Life was difficult, but they believed that Jesus was coming again in their lifetime. And then they died, and they were buried. And their children, who'd always grown up Christian, were now running the church. They didn't know anybody who knew Jesus. They knew the doctrine and teachings. They knew the church. But they didn't know the passion anymore. And so the author wrote a letter to try and ignite that passion again, to help them understand the joy and blessing of being a follower of Christ. Well, here we are, I don't know which generation, 50 generations later, where we might have a personal relationship with Jesus. But throughout most of Europe and North America, the church seems kind of flat, blasé, declining membership, irrelevance. We come because we're personally sustained, but our own family members maybe don't believe. Don't follow. Sometimes I wonder if that's a diminishment of my own witness or their choices. That they could maybe not believe the way that I do. The author of this letter talks a lot about the suffering and blood of Christ. Maybe that's why it's never really appealed to me much. But don't we live in a world that's broken? With people who know personal pains, troubles, suffering, difficulties? Don't we ourselves have things that make it hard? And if we don't, aren't we busy just putting one foot in front of the other, getting through day by day? Seems like I just did the laundry. It's time to do the laundry all over again. You sweep, vacuum. You got to do it all over. It never ends. We're getting messages. We're bombarded with them. All the messages about what could be wrong with our health, all the messages about what to do to take care of our health, all the messages about who we need to worry about. We're bombarded with cries to help. Just like the people that this author was writing to. They gave to the church to support the orphans and the widows and the cause of the church. They gave alms to the poor. Some of them still had gifts from the Spirit to lay hands on people who were sick and dying that they might be healed and cured. But many of them did not. So all around them, they just saw people ill. And maybe they were getting compassion fatigue, I'm not sure. I can get compassion fatigue. What about you? I was so excited. There was mail in the mailbox yesterday. I pulled it out. Well, there was an advertisement. And then there was a letter from, oh yeah, the people at Salvation Army love me, they'd love me to give money. American Cancer would love to have me give money because it's Breast Cancer Awareness Month or something. It was all pink. That's great. Oh, but American Heart Association, October's red, right? So we can't forget that either. So you can wear pink and red together. Easter Seals, they'll take my junk. They'd love me to give to them too. And we can't forget the DAV, the Disabled American Vets. No one else loved me. The only people who loved me were the people who were wanting my money. Compassion fatigue and burnout. And what are we supposed to do as faithful people? Well, the author of Hebrews wants us to celebrate God, to use doxology in the way we think and talk about God. That means to give praise, to give praise. In the beginning, there was nothing except God. And then God spoke, and God's word went out, and it made all that there is. And it keeps making, and it keeps happening, and God's word still goes out. It created us and reminded us whose we are. And in the midst of all of our difficulties and just struggling to live, we forgot about God. And God sent messengers, and we'd remember, and then we'd forget. And so God was willing to suffer by becoming human and being born, Jesus of Nazareth, that we might know and see glimpses of what God hopes for us. But it was more than we could handle. And we crucified him and buried him dead. But God had a different plan, and God created the resurrection. God brought Christ back to life that we might know this is the Son of God. This is the way God wants it to be. That by tasting death, we need not to fear it. And so, we're invited to sing praise, to give thanks, to live as people whose glory is in God. Something we might lose sight of from day to day. But today, Christians all over the world are coming to the table to taste and see the goodness of God, to remember the things that we all have in common. That in countries where there's a passion for Jesus, where the church is growing, they hold us in prayer that we too might have a passion again. That we too might spread the word. That we might be sustained by God's Spirit in times of desert places. Calvin, in his teachings about the Lord's Supper, says that in the great prayer of thanksgiving, that's what we'll pray. We do it every time after then. We disperse the bread and the cup. And we all get back to our seats and we stay standing and we share that prayer. It's called the Great Thanksgiving. And Calvin says that at that point, when the congregation lifts up its collective heart, that God's Spirit comes and lifts the congregation up to the place where Christ dwells in heaven. Powerful imagery, isn't it? Beautiful, as excites me. Calvin says this is the heavenly feast where all of us are nourished by the life-giving and sustaining body of Christ. That when we come together and when we break bread together, we have that opportunity to be part. No matter what we bring, the burdens, the joys, the hopes, the broken dreams, we are assured of God's salvation. Because our God knows our suffering. God knows what we're going through. And God still reaches out to us with love, drawing us closer, giving us blessing. That with Christ, we too are elevated to be part of God's realm, made sisters and brothers of one another and of Christ. May we know this in our daily lives. Amen.